As you sit down, please reach for a Bible and turn to page 952. Am I on? Can you hear me? Is that working? It is. Thank you very much indeed. Turn to page 952. We began working our way through 1 Corinthians a couple of weeks ago, and we'll be staying in this great letter until at least Christmas, I think. So if you've got that open in front of you, I'll pray before we read God's word together. Our Father, we pray simply that by the power of your Spirit, you would open our minds to understand your word, that you would open our hearts to receive it, that you would shape our wills, our perspective on the universe and on life, on you. And we pray that you would empower us, that individually and together as a church, we might live in the light of what you teach us this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 18 down to chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.' And I, when I came to you, brothers, didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You'll keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline with just the main headings on the back of it, of the notice sheet. You'll have seen lots of reference all the way through the passage to wisdom and to power. And our society worships power, doesn't it? There's nothing very new or controversial in that statement. Nietzsche went so far as to say the whole world is the will to power and nothing besides. And whether we agree with him or not, the thirst for power is all around us. Kings and queens wear crowns, they sit on thrones that symbolize their power and authority. Dictators organize big parades of their latest military hardware. But we know that the mindset, the thirst for power, isn't confined to those who wield the power of the sword in the state. We see it in boardroom squabbles and political infighting and school peer groups in the playground. We see it in those who protest on the streets. We see it in gangs. We see it online in comment sections. We even see it in families. And so many of the things that we strive after in life, like money and success and influence and even comfort, can be seen as a veiled quest for power and control, not just over other people, but even over our own lives and our own circumstances. We like being in control. And we all know that the love of power has an ugly side. There's almost a rule, I think, that you're not allowed to talk about power without quoting Lord Acton, who famously said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." But he went on, "Great men are almost always bad men, even when they exercise influence and not authority." And the church is far from immune. John Stott was one of the great Christian leaders of the 20th century in the UK. He used to say the pulpit is a dangerous place for any child of Adam to occupy. He said every preacher needs to ask, "Why am I here? Is it really for God's greater influence and glory? Or is it for my own?" The lust for power, wherever it's found, is a dangerous thing. And this fascination with power was there big time in Corinth. And in Corinth, it was combined with another love that we might find it a little bit harder to relate to today. They didn't just love power, they also loved wisdom and rhetoric. So in our day, it's musicians and comedians who go on big tours and sell out arenas. In Corinth, it was orators, public speakers, who became household names and had little fan clubs around the place. Think of a whole culture of Jordan Petersons. Except often in Corinth, it didn't really matter what you said. It just mattered that you said it with loads of flair and creativity and brilliance. So in wider society, in higher education, they used to focus on teaching students rhetoric. And kids grew up aspiring to be public speakers rather than online influencers. And one reason that things were such a mess in the church in Corinth was that the thinking of the church had been infected by these two big Corinthian loves of power and wisdom. They wanted high caliber leaders with powerful personalities and big reputations who could preach brilliantly and excite the crowds. And they even clubbed together, we saw last week, around their favorite. "We follow Paul, we follow Apollos, we follow Cephas." And division was the symptom that we looked at last week, but the real disease was the love of worldly wisdom and power. And that's what Paul is attacking head on today. And what he has to say is a very present message for us. The church in every age needs to learn that God's ways are not our ways. That God is at work in the world in mighty power. He is building his church, but the way he works is not through worldly wisdom and power and methods, but in ways that our world will always dismiss as weak and foolish, and especially through a word that is foolish. This big idea, God subverting worldly wisdom and power, is at the heart of the three sections of our passage. We'll get to the foolish weakness of the church. We'll get to the foolish weakness of the preacher. But we begin with the foolish weakness of the cross itself. Verse 18 once again, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We tend to be fascinated by heroic feats from brilliant people. They make TV shows about them all the time. I don't know if you have a favorite TV or movie hero, but whether you like kind of those shows where there's someone with amazing physical power like a Jack Reacher or a Jason Bourne, or you love the sort of the mental brilliance of a Sherlock Holmes or a Miss Marple, audiences love the stories of strong and clever people doing great things to save the day. So if you were to get some Hollywood writers together in a room and ask them to come up with a story, how would God act in the world in wisdom and power to save it? You can be pretty sure that they wouldn't come up with the story of a carpenter being executed on a cross in weakness. That would be folly to them. We've kind of domesticated, sanitized the symbol of the cross. We embalm it in stained glass windows, we dangle it around our necks, but it was the first century equivalent of the electric chair. Only the worst criminals would be killed on a cross. One of the first pieces of satirical Christian graffiti was a cartoon that portrayed Jesus as half man and half donkey dying on the cross while someone paid homage to him. And underneath was the line, Alexamenos worships his God. Because it was laughable. If you've got all of the power in the universe at your disposal, why would you choose to die like a criminal? Where's the wisdom in that? Where's the power? Still today, lots of people laugh at the idea. Someone asked me, how can the death of one man 2,000 years ago possibly make any difference to my eternal destiny? Muslim friends have asked me, maybe you as well, how can the Son of God die? And then how can you think that's a good thing? And when people hear that as Jesus died on the cross, he was drinking the cup of God's wrath in the place of, or as a substitute for sinners like us, you find not just atheists, but even theologians and some who call themselves evangelical rejecting the idea out of hand. It's barbaric. It's cosmic child abuse. But here we're told that it was always God's intention that his plan of salvation would frustrate those who look at the world according to worldly wisdom. So verse 19, it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I'll thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So we're being told that God has no interest in dancing to the tune of those who are wise in their own eyes, who presume to put God in the dock, who stand in judgment over him. Paul's not saying intelligent people need to pretend to be stupid. He is saying that God has deliberately set himself against the arrogance of those who think that they can work the world out on their own, or who can work their way to God through their own intelligence and powers of reasoning. Faith is not an intelligence test. The ground before the cross is wonderfully level. It doesn't matter if you're a professor or a janitor, rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, there is no pecking order, there's no hierarchy. The only way that anyone can come to God is with nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. And God will confound And God will condemn any who are so sure of themselves and insist on looking at the world through a set of eyes that rejects the word of the cross. But there's a wonderful little word in verse 21. Did you see it there? It pleases God. It actually delights him to save anyone and everyone who believes. Some of you might want to do a little word study on that word pleases. When Jesus turned up, we're told that the Father delights in his Son. Here he delights just as much to save those who believe the word about his Son. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For this foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So you see the power of the word of the cross? We started the service by saying how weak Jesus looked as he hung there, how all of his claims seemed empty and broken. But the way we respond to the word of the cross is the thing that shapes our eternity. So maybe I can ask those who are here at the stage of investigating the Christian faith, you're not sure yet what you believe. What do you see when you look at the cross? Do you see the defeat of a good man who got caught up in political events beyond his control? Do you see a pointless gesture of self-sacrifice? Do you see maybe a great example of love? Is that everything? Or do you see the power of God to save you from all of your sin? Do you see the revelation of God's perfect wisdom and justice? Do you see your only hope of a place in heaven? Because it's only when we look at the cross as it really is that we'll respond to Jesus as we really should. What do you see? Love to talk to you about the cross afterwards. But I want to press pause as well on this same truth and urge those of us who share our faith to beware the temptation of thinking we've got to add to the word of the cross by trying to jazz up the way that we proclaim it in an effort to make it more attractive to the world. Maybe by itself it seems a bit too silly or a bit too weak, so we try to bump up its power. You see it a lot. It comes from a noble desire. We know how much people need Jesus. We long for people to want to know him. So we think, if only we could find someone with a genuinely world-class brain or a really influential celebrity or a famous sports person or someone who's really rich, or someone who's got a really dramatic testimony, and we get them to explain the gospel, then suddenly people might find our message more credible and believe. Or if only we could organize the perfect event as the setting in which we're going to proclaim. So if only we can dress the word of the cross up in gin and jazz or the fun of a Kaylee, then people are bound to believe. And we forget the reason that not everyone believes is that God deliberately designed the word of the cross to seem weak and foolish to those who love power and wisdom. Remember, Jesus performed hundreds of miracles. He spoke with such wisdom that even his opponents were left speechless. But the world didn't love him for it. They crucified him. And that is the way it will always be. The world will deride the cross. So friends, we don't need to try and dress it up to make it more attractive. We just need to preach it. Because when God is at work in someone's life, they won't say, what folly, what weakness. They'll say, what a savior. Christ, the power and the wisdom of God. I wish we had time for a whole sermon on those few verses. I think I've probably structured the series wrong. We should have done that. But here we go. We've got to move on from the message to the church. And Paul makes the same point again. God doesn't advance his work in the world through people who are really worldly wise and strong, but through very ordinary and weak people like us. So second, the foolish weakness of the church. Imagine this time I could get you to put together a team of people to represent people on earth. You're in charge of selection, and you've got to put together a merry band of men and women who are going to showcase the wisdom and power of God to the world. People who are going to work together to build his church. Who do you pick? Do you go for a crack team of elite athletes who can display God's power, muscles rippling everywhere? Do you go for a string of Nobel Prize winners to prove his wisdom? Do you want to chuck in a few members of the royal family just for good measure? Verse 26, consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing those that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The Corinthians had become proud. They were pretty puffed up by their own knowledge, by their own spiritual gifts. The irony, says Paul, is that God's whole purpose in calling them was to make it impossible for them to boast. Because God is not in the habit of saving people who might think in their hearts, isn't God lucky to have me on his team? I think he chose me because I'm so brilliant. Where would poor old God be without me? Most of the time, the people he saves wonder to themselves, why on earth would he want me? It's not impossible. One or two of you may need this reassurance. It's not impossible for someone who's really rich or someone who's really powerful or someone who's really clever to become a Christian. There was an amazing woman in the 18th century called Selina Hastings, the Countess of Huntingdon. She pretty much bankrolled the ministry of George Whitefield, through whom tens and thousands of people came to know the Lord. She said of verse 26 that she was saved by a single letter. I wonder if you can spot it. Because Paul didn't say, not any of you were of noble birth. He said, not many. And she used to say that M was her lifeline. So even if you are royalty this morning or uber rich, we've got a standing order form we can talk to you about later. That's not the point. God's normal plan is to undermine the values that the world exalts. And one of the ways that he does that is by calling to himself people who are remarkably ordinary. If I need to be persuaded, if you need to be persuaded of that, how can I put this delicately? All you need to do this morning is very subtly to look to your left and to your right, and then when you get home to look in a mirror. And you will see that we are very ordinary. And we might be tempted to think sometimes, if only we had a few more professors or first 15 rugby players or multi, then we could really make a difference for God. That is not how he usually works. I remember a leader asking me once on a summer camp if there was a particular sin that I was battling against. And rather sheepishly, I said, pride. And his reply was, really? You, I would never have guessed that you might. It wasn't the most pastorally sensitive answer, but I think that's Paul's point here as well, isn't it? Apart from Christ, every single Christian would be spiritually dead still. Not just slightly under the weather, not just with a bit of spiritual fresh as flu. You would be dead, enslaved, and condemned. And every single Christian is saved in the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Instead, says verse 31, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, because he became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Here is the thing that is worth boasting about. Here is the one, and it is not us. Jesus Christ, as we trust in him, makes us wise for salvation. He clothes us in robes of perfect righteousness. He sanctifies us. He sets us apart to serve God. He redeems us from the penalty and power of sin freely by his grace. It's all about him. So, arrogant Corinthians, says Paul, stop boasting in yourselves and start boasting in him, the foolish weakness of the church. Finally, this morning, the foolish weakness of the preacher. The third way that God deliberately works to subvert the standards of the world that is obsessed with human power and wisdom. And he does it by saving weak and foolish people through a weak and foolish gospel that is proclaimed by weak and foolish preachers. So chapter 2, verse 1, he says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I was speaking at a CU events week once down in Cambridge, and after one of the talks, a minister said to me, you know, with some speakers who speak at these things, we listen to them, and we think they are amazing speakers. We think they have incredible brains. We think there is no way we could give talks like them. We do not think that when you speak, was his next line. I don't know if that was a compliment at the time or not, but I do think Paul would have welcomed that review on TripAdvisor, because his aim wasn't to make people applaud or praise him for being clever and eloquent. He wanted the spotlight to rest exclusively on Christ and the word of the cross. And so he set out to shun all the clever rhetorical tricks of the public speaking trade, and to know nothing, and to preach nothing except Jesus and him crucified. So we need to register the direct link between the content and the manner of Paul's ministry. I think we're not too bad, probably, as a rule, at weighing the content of the preaching we hear. Is it in line with what God says in the Bible? Sometimes we forget to weigh the manner. And it should set off some alarm bells if the message of a weak and crucified Savior is delivered by someone who projects an image of their own strength and wisdom, or by a preacher who is happy to share the spotlight with Jesus. Friends of mine have been told there's no way they should ever be a minister because they don't have big, extrovert, dynamic CEO-type personalities. You wouldn't make it. They were literally being told, we don't think you come across as impressive enough in the world's eyes to proclaim a message about a weak Savior. Opposite, Others have been told they definitely should go into ministry because of the way that they project themselves, with no thought as to whether they have the gifts or the godliness that the job requires. You wonder what people would make of Paul. Do you spot his triple self-description in verse 3? I came in weakness and fear and with much trembling. It's not always how we try and sell preachers to people, is it? Someone moves to a new town and you say, oh, you should try their church. Go to John's church. He's lovely. He's hilarious. He's a great preacher. When did you ever hear someone advertise a guest event with a visiting preacher by saying, oh, this guy Matt's preaching, you should definitely invite your friends to come because he comes in weakness and in fear and with great trembling. We need to learn to ask of any ministry, including this one, not just is their message centered on the cross, but is their ministry fashioned after the cross? Both are vital. Do we preach Christ and Him crucified? And is the ministry cross-shaped? What do we trust in for God's work to advance? Where is the power in our ministry? Where's our confidence? Is it in ourselves? The clever way we do stuff? Is it in people? Or is it in the word of the cross? And the application is way broader than just the pulpit. It extends to our life groups. It extends to one-to-ones. Beyond that, to our women's ministry, to our Sunday school, to our carol services, to our personal, even to our parenting. We all long to see God working powerfully in the lives of the people around us. And sometimes we can think, there's no way that God could work through me. I don't know enough. I don't have the flair and the skills that other people have. I'm not able to share the gospel as well as some people that I've seen do it brilliantly online. There's no way that God could use me. But it's not about us. Our weakness is not a barrier to God's power. And the way that He works in power to save His elect and to build His church is through the proclamation of a weak and foolish gospel by weak and foolish people. Our world craves power. Sometimes it craves wisdom, maybe especially in this town. The church craves power. And the power of God for the salvation of all who believe lies in the word of the cross. That's where our confidence needs to be. All we need to do is to proclaim it far and wide. And then, as Martin Luther once said, we can just sleep or sit back and sup our beer, as he put it, and then watch God do all the work, because His power is made perfect in our weakness. Let's pray together. And our Father, we want simply to thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. Thank You that though our world and though by nature we might have dismissed the word of the cross as folly and as weakness, it is for all who believe the power of God for our salvation. Thank You that Jesus has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so we pray that You would help us to boast, not in ourselves, but in our Lord. We pray that He might be the center of the heart, the life of each one of us. We pray that we would love Him as we should, worship Him, live for Him. We would respond to His call for a holy life. We pray that all of our confidence would be in him, not just for our own salvation, but as a church and as we seek to engage in your work. Spare us from ever putting ourselves in the spotlight or trusting in anything alongside the word of the cross. May it be all about him and all about his message. And we pray that in this town, as we seek to abound in this work of sharing the word of the cross with people who need Jesus so badly, that you would indeed work in power, as you delight to do, to save all who believe. We long to see you do that even this year. Oh, Father, even this month, this week, please save people to the glory of your own name. Amen.